taken from the book of Luke, chapter 24. It's in the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 24. Reading from verse 13 to 19, and then jumping down to verse 33. Luke 24. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they traveled together, and they talked together of all these things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Amen. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the eleven gathered together, and them that were with them. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The young people who would like to be in the children's church today, please exit out the back along the side edges. Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I want to take a moment to just welcome our visitors. I want to say it's good to see Christine today, Mr. And I just want to thank God for bringing me here safely. It's interesting how sometimes things work out. You know, Hugh and Deborah had been away for a couple weeks, and I knew I was going to be speaking, and I was trying to think about, you know, what I wanted to talk about, and the title of the sermon came to my mind. And then I spoke with Hugh yesterday, and he shared with me his and Deborah's journey home, which, as I said, I'll let him share when the time and the place is right with you. But it just amazes me how God ties things together. As I was listening to Hugh talk and share some things with me, and I'm just sitting on my phone saying, this is pretty interesting, the way God leads and guides and opens up new things to us. So it's just very interesting. How many of you have ever been on a journey? Okay. And I'm not talking about a trip now. I'm not talking when you go on vacation, you go to visit somebody, but a journey. The road that you take, the path that you follow to get to where you're going. Sometimes our journeys can be short. They could be a walk around the block to do prayer, or the walk to the store, or whatever. Sometimes they can be long. They can take days. When Candy goes back home, it's not a short journey. And I think one time she had quite a obscure journey in getting back to the Philippines because of some flight issues that she had. They can be uneventful, smooth, easy sailing, or they can be filled with trials and tribulations and corkscrew turns. Sometimes they're lonely. You take the journey by yourself. Sometimes they can be shared with someone. I can think of a lot of journeys that took place in the Bible. You know, one of the things that we're going to talk about today is the nation of Israel. Most of you, if you don't remember, if you're not old enough to remember, you've been in school and probably been taught about the nation of Israel and how it came into being, the Israel that we have today. It was after World War II, after the Holocaust, and the nations got together and decided the Hebrews, the Jewish people, needed a nation, a land of their own. They hadn't had it for thousands of years. And so the nation of Israel was born again, so to speak. But today I want to look back to the Israel of the Bible. Before there ever was a nation or a people known as the Jews or the Hebrews or the Israelites, or God's chosen people, God had a people and a plan. We could go back as far as Adam and Eve, because really they were his original plan, right? His original people. But I want to start with Abraham. In her book, Christ's Object Lesson, on page 285, Ellen White talks about a husbandman, a gardener, who chooses a piece of land. He clears it, gets rid of all the weeds, he cultivates it, he fertilizes it, he gets it ready to plant a choice vine, not just any old vine, but a choice vine. And because of all the work that he's done and the vine that he's chosen, he expects a rich, full harvest. And so it was with God and his choice of Abraham. He was to be the vine from whence the Jewish nation would come. Bow your heads with me, please. Our Heavenly Father and precious Lord, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us a warm place to worship you. We thank you, Father, that each of us has been able to get here safely. We thank you for those that are watching online, those that will receive CDs, Father. We thank you for all of those that have chosen to be here with us this day. Father, I ask that as we open your word, that you would lead and guide my mouth, that my thoughts would be your thoughts, my words would be your words, that my heart would be in tune with your heart, Father, and that you would hide me behind your cross, that these words would be uplifting and that they would open the hearts and the minds of those that are hearing it to seek you further, to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God called Abram, later known as Abraham, to leave his nation, his native country, and to journey to a yet unknown destination. He just spoke to him one day and said, "Come on, I want you to leave." Abraham's family was originally from the land of Ur, but at some point, his father, Terah, had taken most of the family and started out for Canaan. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 31. No, I have the wrong verse down here. How about, this is what happens when you type at 10 o'clock at night. Well, I'm not going to look for it right now. Terah did take his family. They went out to Canaan. They stopped in the land of Haran and settled there. They were not told why they stopped, but this is where God called Abraham. After Terah died, God told him to leave the land of his father and to go to a yet unknown place. And I was just going to say, let's go to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from the land of your father's house, to the land that I will give you, that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the start of the journey. Abraham took his wife, his nephew Lot, their servants, their household possessions, and they began the journey. I wonder if he knew how long that journey was going to be. He didn't know where God was taking him. He didn't know how he was going to get there, but he went. He was faithful. You can read a lot about his journeys. It goes up through Genesis 24. He leaves. They go to Egypt. He lies about who Sarah is. They travel again. He lies again. He has lots of struggles, lots of trials. And through all of this time, God has promised him that he would have a son. He doesn't have a son. And he doesn't know where he's going, and he's still traveling, and the journey still goes on. He dies before that journey is completed. He never reaches the promised land. He does see the promise of his son fulfilled, though. Sarah does get pregnant. She does have a child. and they named their child Isaac. Isaac. The seed's been planted. The first seed has been planted. The next part of our journey, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to skip ahead a whole lot. And we're going to go to chapter 25, starting with verse 21. And we're going to pick up after Isaac is born, and Rebekah, and he is married, and he marries Rebekah, and Rebekah is pregnant. So, starting with that chapter, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So while she was pregnant, she discovered that she was having twins. I don't know whether that was a common thing back then or not, but she was having twins. She also learned that the younger child would rule over the older child. She named her children Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger. Time went on. There was friction between Jacob and Esau. One was what we would call maybe a mama's boy, and the other one was a man's man. And that's not to label anybody. Jacob liked to cook. He liked to be home. He was a homebody. And Esau, he was the farmer, the hunter, the fighter. He wanted to be out there. And one day, Esau was hungry, and he came to Jacob, who was cooking a wonderful pot of stew. And for the price of the pot of stew, he sold his birthright. He gave it to Jacob. Later, we find that Rebekah decided to help God along in his plan to make Jacob the ruler over Esau. And as Isaac is dying and wants to give the blessing to his son, he calls for him, and Rebekah overhears it. She says, okay, it's our time, Jacob. Come on, I'm going to do this. We're going to make this pot of stew. We're going to put this skin on you so that your father feels this roughness, and you're going to go, and you're going to get the blessing from your father. So he does. He goes along with his mother, and he goes in. As a result of this, Jacob was forced to run away because his own brother vowed to kill him. He flees back to the land of his mother. He lives with his uncle Laban. And three generations have passed since Abraham was called. Isaac was born. Abraham was called, Isaac was born, and Jacob and Esau are born. Two seeds have been planted, Isaac and Jacob. God is still clearing the land, though. He's cultivating the ground so that he can grow the garden of his people. In Genesis 28, we find out a little bit more, starting at verse 10. It talks about how Jacob went out to Beersheba, and he went to a harem, came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head, and he laid there. And something happened while he was sleeping. He had a dream. You all remember the dream of the ladder? The angels going up and down and up and down on the ladder? Up in the top was God. And he stood there, and he said to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. The promise is renewed, the promise that God said to Abraham, that you would have this land, that you would be blessed, that you would be a great nation. Jacob goes on. He goes to Haran. Haran, he now stays there for a number of years. He's tricked into marrying one woman, marries the woman he wants, has children with them, has children with their maidservants. This is a great story of a dysfunctional family. But it is the family that God has chosen to work with. As time goes on, things between Jacob and Laban get stressed. Jacob, God has prospered Jacob. He has flocks and wives and children and wealth. And the relationship becomes strained, and there's a lack of trust. And God calls Jacob, and he tells them, it's time to leave. Gather your wives, gather your cattle, gather your servants, and it's time to go back to the land that you came from. So he moves on, he leaves. You can read more about what happens with that. But he travels back, and he stops at Bethel again. This is where he had the dream of the angels coming and going up and down the ladder. And he begins to see that God is the way. God is offering the hand of love and friendship to Jacob. And so the cultivation continues. However, he still has much to learn. What is God trying to teach you? What attitudes in your life need to be changed? What faith building needs to be cultivated? I want you to read the rest of Genesis 28 through 31 and ask yourself those questions as you see what Jacob went through. That's your homework assignment for the week. What is God trying to work out in your life? You know, we're all a garden. We're all God's people. And he's trying to do something within us. He's trying to grow the seed that is within us. So Jacob's on his way, going back to Esau, the man whose life he may have ruined, took his birthright, stole the blessing. I can't imagine what he must have felt, how the anxiousness, the fear maybe of facing his brother. And I see that fear, you know, increasing a little bit when he sends his servants on ahead to let his brother know that he's coming and to see what's going on. And those servants come back and they say, Esau's coming to meet with you with 400 men. 400 men. Now, that's not a lot when we think of, you know, wars and things like that, but 400 men. Doesn't say whether they're happy or joyful. He just says, he's coming with 400 men to meet you. Jacob takes a moment after he sends his family off, divides his camp, hoping that if, you know, Esau has come to destroy him, that some of his family will survive, right? And then he prays. And while he's praying, he reminds God of the promises that he made to him. He praises God and thanks him for watching over him and protecting him, for the blessings that he has given him, family, cattle, wealth. While he's doing that, Jacob reminds himself that when he left his mother and father's home, he had the clothes he wore and his staff. And now he returns, cattle, wives, children, servants, wealth. And so as he contemplates this, the tilling of the soil, the fertilization, the cultivation continues in this plot of land that God is tending to. While he sleeps there, he has a battle, and he has another dream. And in this dream, he's fighting with this man, this being. And he wrestles all night with him. Can you imagine wrestling all night? How many of you have had dreams at night that you toss and you turn and you toss and you turn, you wake up and you go back to sleep and you have the same dream over and over and over and over again? You wake up exhausted in the morning because you've been fighting all night long with something. Or maybe you haven't been fighting. Maybe you've had a nice dream. Maybe you've been on a cruise somewhere or, you know, vacation in a nice place or something. But you're not rested. Jacob's dream was not a good dream. It was a battle for him. And I don't really know, because the Bible doesn't really say or expand about how he felt about that battle, but I'm thinking, you know, he's going through this and he's struggling and he's thinking of all the times that he's struggled to make God's plan come into fruition. You know, his mother and helping him deceive his father and him, you know, stealing the birthright by selling him a pot of stew for that. All these things that he had done, all the struggles that he had had to try to be the person that God wanted him to be. And I think about us in our lives. How many times do we battle and struggle with things that, you know, we think we know God wants us to do, we know that God's taken us someplace, but we're not sure how to get there, so we do it ourselves. We follow this road over here and then that road over here, and we make the journey longer than it really has to be. Well, that's how I see Jacob. Finally, they're still fighting, morning's coming, and this being says, "Let me go." But he won't. And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And before that, this being, who we know is God, or is Jesus, touches Jacob's hip. Now, why do you think he did that? I mean, God could have overpowered Jacob, right? Did he need to put his hip out of joint to overpower Jacob? No. No. He did it so that Jacob would know who was in charge and who was in power. It wasn't Jacob who was making these plans. It wasn't Jacob who was doing prospering himself. It was God. It was God leading him. And so he touches his hip, he puts it out of joint to say to him, "Hey, I am God, not you. I am the gardener, not you. I do the cultivating and the fertilizing, not you. I water the garden, not you." Well, God decides to change Jacob's name. We all know what the name of Jacob means. Who knows what the name of Jacob means? Deceiver. And is that what Jacob has been up until now? Deceived everybody, right? Anybody that he thought was going to prevent him from getting where he wanted to go, he deceived. God changes his name, and he changes his name to Israel. Does anybody know what the name Israel means? He who struggles with God and wins. And so the seed begins to sprout, because Jacob has had a change. He's not the person that he was before. Jacob and his brother finally meet, and they make peace, as it were. Esau goes back to Seir, and Israel goes on to Shechem. He builds an altar, and he calls it El Elohi Israel, the mighty God of Israel. You see, at this point, Jacob, who's now Israel, has accepted God for himself. Not just the God of his father or his grandfather, but his God. The metaphor for this is that we can know God through others. I can know about God through Hugh or Annette or Pedro or anybody else sitting here. You can tell me about God. I can know who he is and what he's done in your life, but until I know God in my life, until I know what God really wants me to do, until I know God the way he wants me to know him, he's not real. He's somebody else's God. At this point, Jacob has said, "This is my God." Once we have a personal relationship with God, he can continue to prepare the soil. He can plant the seeds that he wants us to grow in our lives. Jacob's, or Israel's, journey does not end there. There is tension and animosity. I've used that word a couple times. Tension and animosity between the wives, tension and animosity between Jacob and Esau. Well, now there's tension and animosity between Israel's wives and their children, and he has a lot of them. We all know the story of Joseph. Joseph was sort of like the special son. He favored him. Let's just say that. His brothers sell Joseph into slavery. He eventually ends up in Egypt. Famine eventually occurs, and Israel and his family reunite with Joseph, and they move to Egypt to survive. And it's all because Joseph was sold into slavery. Isn't that funny how God works? Nobody would want their son sold into slavery or their daughter sold into slavery, but because of that act, the family is saved. Joseph's life is a whole nother journey. We're not going to go down that road today. But it's here in this foreign land, among unbelievers, that the seeds begin to grow into a nation. When they finally leave Egypt, there's over 603,000 Israelite men over the age of 20. This doesn't include women, it doesn't include children, it doesn't include young men or boys under the age of 20, just those over 20. It also doesn't include other people from other nations that chose to leave with them. That's a garden. It's like planting, you know, a little seed of a little row of tomatoes or corn in your garden, and all of a sudden you, a month, 3 months later, you can't walk between the plants because there's so many, because God has blessed your garden so much. The journey still isn't over, though. Israel may be a nation, they may be a people, but they don't have a land. They don't have a home. They don't have any place to put down roots. They've just been kicked out of Egypt, the only place they've lived for a long time. But God has promised to take them to the promised land. Now, depending upon who you read, that trip should have not have taken very long. Should have taken a few days. But they were unfaithful. They didn't trust God. And so that journey took 40 years. 40 years. According to one site that I found, and it was very interesting doing some research on this because, wow, after a while it was like, I can't do any more numbers. I found one site that said Abraham was born in the year 2166. I believe that's from creation, not BC, AD, BCE, 2166. He would have left his home somewhere around 2091 when he was about 75. Israel finally entered the promised land sometime after Moses died. And there was some confusion with that as well. I got dates of 1406 to 2268 after creation, 2247 after creation. I gave up trying to figure it all out. But it's somewhere well over 600 years. All this time, God has been cultivating, planting, nurturing, clearing, fertilizing, and growing his garden. How many of you can say that you've been on a journey like that? I mean, the longest journey I think I've ever been on was when Marty and I went to Kenya, which was, it was so long ago, 10, 12 hours. Candy's journey sometimes has taken her 24 hours. I don't know how long your journey was, but nothing compared to this journey that the Israelites have been on, right? Life is a journey. But how loving and patient is our God that he would wait 600 years for these people to be the people he wants them to be, that he can take them to that promised land. The next journey that I want to look at is Ruth. Ruth and Naomi. So turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at a couple of different scriptures in there. You all know the story about Ruth. Who was Ruth? Who was Ruth? A Moabite. A Moabite. And how did Naomi come to know who Ruth was? Can't hear you. They married one of her sons, right? So Naomi and her husband left Bethlehem during a time of famine, moved to the idolatrous country of Moab. Her two sons married, and the time that they were there, her husband died and her two sons died, and she's left a widow with two widowed daughter-in-laws, right? Okay. She decides to go back. She goes back to Bethlehem. She says, what do I have here? She's in a country where she has no family, no friends. They don't worship the God that she worships. There's a lot of animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites. So she goes back. Orpah and Ruth decide to go with her. Along the way, Naomi encourages them to return, though. She knows that they're not going to be welcomed in her country, probably not find husbands in her country. So she encourages them to go back to their own families, where they may have that possibility of remarrying and having a family. After some tears and a heartfelt goodbye, Orpah goes back. But Ruth pledges her love and faithfulness, not just to Naomi, but to the God of Israel. So you see, the seeds that were planted when she was married were cultivated, nurtured, fertilized, and they've begun to grow. And so that journey begins. It would have taken somewhere around 7 to 10 days to get to Bethlehem, but it wouldn't have been an easy journey. They would have had to cross the Jordan River, ascend up to 2,000 feet to reach the city of Bethlehem. And we don't know whether they traveled alone or in a group of people, but either way, it would have been a difficult journey, more so if they were by themselves. This was not concrete or macadam blacktop roads that they could travel on. It was not a cleared path, you know. It was a difficult and arduous journey. When they arrive, the friends of Naomi are very happy to see her. They welcome her back, but not so much for Ruth. Remember, she's a Moabite. Why is she here? We don't trust her. We don't like her. But Ruth continues to care for her mother-in-law. She faithfully worships God. She works in the fields, she gleans the wheat, and she shares everything with Naomi, including how kind this landowner has been to her, how he's watched over her, he's offered her a safe place to work, told the workers to leave a few little stalks on the ground for her. And Naomi realizes that this man is a kinsman redeemer, and she instructs Ruth on how to make her desires known to him. Let's look at chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. And we're going to start on verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourselves, anoint yourself, put on your best garments, and go to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So Boaz, you know, a kinsman redeemer was someone who was a member of your family who had the right to marry the woman of a man who had died to be able to perpetuate his seed, right? They didn't get anything out of it. This was Naomi's husband's child, if and when they had one, okay? But they did that in those days because women didn't have a lot. They didn't own land. They were dependent upon their men to care for them and to keep them safe. So Naomi, realizing this and being grateful for all that Ruth has done, says, "You know, shouldn't I take care of you? I know this man is here. Let me help you." So she tells Ruth what to do. "Then it shall be," starting at verse 4, "then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lay down, and he will tell you what you should do." Kind of a bizarre little ritual, isn't it? You know, you're going to wait till the guy's asleep, you're going to sneak into his sleeping quarters and pull up his bed clothes or his bed blanket and just lay down at his feet. But that's what they did. "And he will tell you all that you need to do. And Ruth promises, all that you say I will do." So she goes down to the threshing floor, as Naomi had told her. She washes Boaz. He finishes eating. He's had what he needs to drink. He's happy that it's been a good harvest. He goes and he lays down and he goes to sleep. And she tiptoes in. He said quietly. Doesn't want to wake him up. And she uncovers his feet and she lays down next to him. "Now it happened at midnight," starting at verse 8, "that the man was startled and had turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet." Probably a little shocked. And he says, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So what Ruth is saying to you is, I want you to redeem me. I want to be your wife. I want you to take care of me. And he goes on to tell her what to do. She stays there the night. She gets up early in the morning. He gives her grain to take back, and he says, I'm going to take care of this, but there's somebody else besides me that has the right to redeem you. He's a closer relative. So he goes, and he takes care of business. And they get married. And she has a son, and his name is Obed. Does everybody know who Obed is? David's grandfather. So because she's faithful to the God of Naomi, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David and is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. A Moabite, an idolater, is converted and serves her God and is rewarded. Ruth's journey points out that we are all children of God. We are all his people. None are meant to be condemned, but all have the opportunity for eternal life through Christ, through our kinsman redeemer. Her journey took her from a land of idolatry and sin to a place where she became a predecessor of Jesus Christ himself. Where has your journey led you? Has God taken you from a place of idolatry, where you've worshipped money or possessions or jobs or prestige or honor, to a place of submission and peace? Because that's what Ruth did, or Naomi did. When she uncovered Boaz's feet and laid at his feet, she was submitting to him. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to submit to him so that he can put us under his wing, so that he can care for us and take care of us. Our scripture reading today came from the book of Luke, chapter 24. However, that's not where the journey really begins. The journey begins at the birth of Jesus Christ, 33 years before those two disciples walked on the road to Emmaus as Jesus was born. I found a couple of dates. I'm not sure how accurate they were, but I found a couple of dates of when some of the disciples were born. I was able to get an approximate date of Peter being born around 1 BC and John being born about 6 AD and Paul somewhere between 5 BC and 5 AD. I don't know how accurate they were. There's three different sites, a couple of Hebrew sites, a couple of Christian sites. But it gives you the sense that they were contemporaries. So when Jesus is growing up and going to the temple and giving Joseph and Mary a heart attack because he didn't come back with them, he didn't stay with them, so were some of the disciples. Do you think those parents of those disciples had any idea what their children were going to do? Do you think they had any idea the upheaval that they were going to cause? Annette's shaking her head. The point is, you have no idea where your children are going to go. You have no idea the things that they can do. You have no idea the path that God has chosen for them and the upheaval they may cause. Now, it may not be what the disciples accomplished. They may not turn the world on its head, but they may turn the person next to them. They may turn a classroom. Florentine shared with a few of us his son around Halloween. If I'm getting the story wrong, I apologize. Had some candy in class, and the teacher told him, I guess, that they couldn't have the candy. And he said, this isn't Halloween candy. We don't celebrate Halloween. I'm a Christian. And one of the other little boys came up and said, I'm a Christian too. And so this conversation started. And a couple days later, they had to meet with the teacher, parent-teacher night, right? And the teacher came in and said, I'm so glad your son said he's a Christian. I'm a Christian too, but I can't say that in school. But it's okay if your kids say it. So, you know, you never know what your kids will do to turn somebody else around. That's why I'm so grateful that we always pray for our children here. They do have struggles, but we don't ever want them to miss the opportunity to say to somebody, I'm a Christian, because they're afraid, or because somebody tells them they can't. Because that's a seed that you plant, and it may be a journey that somebody else starts. Anyway, Peter and John grew up probably in a working class family. They were probably educated, but, you know, high school, maybe, our equivalent of a high school education, maybe eighth grade education, I don't really know. They probably had money, but they probably weren't really rich. Probably middle class people. Paul was the son of a rabbi. He probably was very well educated. Probably came from money. Although he did work. No, I don't mean it that way. He was a tent maker. But the point is, the disciples came from all walks of life. Some were tax collectors, some were better educated, some were hot-tempered, some were impulsive, others were quiet, a little less outgoing. The one thing that they all had in common, though, was their love and their belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It was their lives before they met Jesus that prepared them for the journey that they were going to take with him. They were all searching for something, looking for someone, wanting something better, searching for their Savior. They then spent 3.5 years with him, except for Paul, watching him and learning from him, getting to know him. Paul had the opportunity after his conversion to be with Christ for a year in the desert. Can you imagine a year with Christ? Just him, teaching you, showing you, guiding you. Their earthly journey, they thought, had ended when Christ died. They were sorrowful, hopeless, struggling to make sense of all that had happened. They knew that he had done miracles. They knew that he was more than just a mere rabbi. But he died. This is where our story starts in the book of Luke. Two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They're trying to make sense of what happened. They can't. They're going over and over and over in their mind why this happened, what the purpose of it all was. In one text I read, they said they were even beginning to doubt whether maybe he really wasn't the Savior because they call him a prophet. So they're really struggling. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and start at verse 13 again. And it says, and I'm reading from the New King James, Behold, two of them were traveling at the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all of these things that had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" So he's sort of taken aback. He doesn't really understand why this person doesn't know what's going on. That would be like us not knowing what's going on in Buffalo, okay? How can you not know what's going on in Buffalo? Where have you been? Do you not have a radio, a TV? Do you not have somebody that tells you what's going on? What do you mean you don't know what's going on? So what does Jesus do? First of all, they tell him about these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him, and he was crucified. But you read down a little bit further in verse 25, and Jesus responds. He said to one of them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes back and he starts to tell them and explain to him. He opens up the Old Testament to them and he explains to them what the Messiah was, who he was, what was going to happen, why he came to earth, why he had to die. And while they're talking, it's like a light goes on. Oh, wow, I need to hear more about this man. They come to Emmaus. The sun's beginning to set. It's not quite dark out, but the day is ending. And, you know, roads are not safe there. They want to hear more what he has to say, so they ask him to stay. And he agrees. They go in, they prepare a meal. And as they begin to break bread, Jesus takes it, and he blesses it, and he gives them thanks. And their eyes are opened. they realize who this person is. This isn't a person. This isn't somebody who didn't know what was going on. This was the person who created what was going on. He was the mastermind. And then he disappears. Just as quickly as he appeared on the road, he disappears from the house. So what do? Do they sit there and talk about it and share it amongst one another? No. No. They start another journey back to Bethlehem, back to where they came from. Now, it's dark out by now. Again, not real safe, can't really see where you're going. But my guess is their footsteps were a lot faster and a lot quicker. And it might have taken them 2 hours to get to Emmaus. I'll bet they made it back to Bethlehem in an hour. Running part of the way, flying part of the way on their tippy toes. They had to share this. They had to get to the disciples. They had to tell them what happened. They arrived, they knocked on the door, the disciples let them in, and they started to tell them all that had happened. They confirm their story when Jesus appears, or should I say Jesus confirms their story when he appears to them in that upper room. He reveals himself as their risen Savior, their Lord of Lords, their King of Kings, their Prince of Peace. This journey has taken somewhere between 1400 and 1500 years. Wow, that's a long journey. But God loves us enough to make sure that each piece of the road that we follow is the road that he wants us to follow. He takes the time to cultivate our hearts, to infuse our mind with his thoughts, to let us know who he is, and show us the plan as we need to see it, not necessarily as we want to know it. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen. He had one child. God promised him a nation. He had one child. What about your journey? Is God there with you? Does he make his presence known to you as he did with Abraham and Jacob and Moses? Do you try to help God out with your plan? Do you wrestle with God? Has he given you a new name? Child of God? That's what we all are. You may be Annette or Helen or Linda, but you are a child of God. That's your true name. Doesn't matter your name that your parents gave you. God gave you a name, and that's the name he will call you by. Do you struggle to lead others to know God as Moses did? I feel so sorry for Moses. All those years leading the Israelites, he tried to teach them, he tried to show them, and they just kept complaining, one thing after another. We don't have bread, we don't have food, we don't want to live in the desert, we don't want to go into this promised land, there's giants there. We're not going to be able to defeat the giants. And as a result of that, 40 years they spend in the wilderness complaining. And because of one misstep, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. However, because he had been faithful, because he had loved God, God took him to heaven. Maybe that was even better than going into the land of Israel. I don't know. If I had to choose between what happened to the Israelites after or going to heaven, I'd rather be in heaven. And what about Ruth? The faithful daughter-in-law of Naomi. She traveled from her home through the wilderness, up a mountain, to be with her mother-in-law and to worship the true God. She faced rejection and scorn by the Jews, but she remained faithful to God and Naomi, and she was blessed by God for that faithfulness. We're all on a journey of our own. We all have doubts, we all have fears, we all have trials, we all have troubles. In fact, the Bible says that in this world you will have troubles. So if you have the misunderstanding that because you're a Christian, life is going to be good and sweet, I'm here to tell you you're mistaken. But I'm also here to tell you that God will give you peace through those troubles. When your journey seems long, when it seems hard, when it seems impossible, when the mountains are too high to climb, God is there, and he will lead you, and he will guide you. You can see and feel God all around you. You feel it when you take the time to study his words. You sometimes can feel it, maybe not audibly, but you feel it in your heart when you read something, a passage that maybe you've been struggling with, or you're reading something about a trial you're going through, and all of a sudden you hear this voice inside you. Just as the disciples in Emmaus listened and their hearts burned, they finally recognized who this person was that they had been traveling with. You too can see Jesus moving and acting and speaking to you through his words and through those around you, because he puts people in your life so that they can speak to you. They can bring you words of wisdom and guidance. And what about the journey home? When and where does it end? It doesn't. The journey never ends. Because when Jesus comes to take us home, we'll have a new journey. That journey will begin in heaven. And that journey will never, ever end. I don't know where it's going to take you. I don't know where it's going to take me. We all have our desires. We all have something that we want to do. Some of us want to just sit at God's feet and hear the stories. Some of us want to see how God created this world. Some of us want to travel to other worlds. I don't know what your desire is, but I know that that journey's never going to end. What do you do until then? You remain faithful. You be a witness to those around you. You share the joy you have in Christ with others. You carry on in the journey that God has put his people on so long ago. And as our song, our closing song says, until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day that God calls me home. It is my prayer that God will lead all of us on our journey and that we may remain faithful to him until then. Amen. Father God, we look forward to the day that you call us home and our journey on this earth ends and we begin anew with you. You have said, Have I not commanded you, be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Father, as we leave this place, I ask that you continue to be with us, that you lead and guide us, that our journey will be the journey that you have chosen for us, and that we will be a blessing to those that we pass and those that join us on our journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dismiss us, Lord, with blessing we pray, as from thy worship we go our ways, guide in life's course.